Hey, it's good to have everyone here today. If you have your Bible, if you can go ahead and open, turn to it really quickly. As we get started, I did again. We said this last week, but I did want to thank all of you who contributed, who gave to Remember Niger. We were able to sponsor five children again, and that was really a big feat for us coming from last year sponsoring five. At the same time, if you still would like to give, you're still welcome to at any time during the year. Just remember that if you want to, make sure to notate that on your check or put a little note with your offering so that we know that it's going to go there. Second thing I wanted to do is I think this is the s second or third time that Eric has led worship, so I wanted to thank Eric. Where is he? Oh, there he is. Okay, thank you, Eric. I think it's the first time he said anything while he was leading, so that was really good too. So good job, Eric. Yeah, it's good to add you into the rotation. Again, if you have your Bible, if you can go to Romans chapter 12, we're going to be looking at the verses that were read up there, verse 9 through 16. And we've been going through a series called Transformed. Romans 12 all the way up to 14, even 15. The Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that the gospel changes us, that it makes us new people, that it transforms our hearts and our lives. In this particular passage, he's talking a lot about love. And I don't know how you are in your life, but in certain areas in my life, I need illustrations. I need examples to help me understand, what to do or how to do it. I remember back when I was in junior high, I decided to join the soccer team, and I played soccer when I was a really little kid, but I didn't play it kind of all the way up to that point. But for some reason, I wanted to join the junior high soccer team, and so I remember going out to practice the first day. And in practice, if you've ever gone out to soccer practice, you get in these lines and you do drills. And I remember standing in line with the other boys and the coach saying, "Okay, here's what we're going to do for the drill. We have some cones out there. I want you to take the ball, and I want you to do this or this, this, and then this, and then end up over there." And for me, not having played soccer before, I would listen to these things and go, "I have no idea what you're telling me to do. I don't know what you want." And luckily for the first day, most of the time I was in the back of the line, and so I would watch the other boys kind of do the things that they're supposed to do, and go, "Oh, okay, that's what I'm supposed to do." I think there was one or two times where I was in the front of the line where the coach would say, "Okay, here's what I want you to do." And I would take the ball, be the first one, and I literally wouldn't know what to do. And so he would have to show me how to do it. There, in a lot of ways, we need illustrations. We need examples to show us what living, what doing looks like. That's one of the reasons why, when you go and listen to a lecture or when you come to church and you hear someone who's teaching or preaching, illustrations help. They give us examples, they give us pictures of what certain things look like. And so here what Paul is doing is Paul is talking about love, about how when the gospel comes in and changes your life, how when it changes your heart, you begin to become a different person and your relationships change. Paul wants to show us what that looks like. For Paul simply to say, "Hey, when the gospel comes into your heart, you will become more loving and your relationship will change," that's far too generic, isn't it? Now, if Paul were to simply say, "Hey, when you believe the gospel, when Jesus comes into your heart, you will become a more loving person, go love people," all of us would scratch our heads and go, what am I supposed to do?" But what Paul does here is he gives us an illustration, he gives us an example, he gives us pictures to understand how our relationships and how our love will change. And so that's really what we're going to be looking at today. The passage actually goes further. If you notice, most of you have the section starting in verse 9, and it goes all the way down to verse 21. Paul is talking about love in this entire section. And the first part that we're looking at today is going to talk about how we can love other believers, how we can love other Christians. The second part is how we can love non-Christians, how we can love people who oppose us. And so we're going to take a look at this week at what love looks like towards other Christians within the church and to other believers. And then next week, we're going to look at what love looks like to non-believers. And hopefully that'll kind of help us understand what love looks like. But again, what Paul is doing here is he's giving us an example, an illustration, or a picture of how our relationships change, of what our love looks like when we truly embrace the gospel. So as we go through this passage, I think Paul shows us three different things happening. First, he shows us the directive of love. Love has a directive to it, has a command to it. Then he tells us the practice of love. He shows us what love looks like. And then he also talks about the ministry of love. So we're going to look at those three things. First, the directive of love, the way it commands us, the way it leads us. We're going to see the practice of love, what we do that means that we are loving. And third, the ministry of love, how we can use love to serve and to benefit others. So first, the directive of love. Go to verses 9 and 10. I'm going to start in verse 9, and 10 is really the one that we're looking at. If you remember, in verse 9 we looked at last week, but Paul starts out and he says, let love be genuine. It says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, right off the bat, you notice that there's interesting things going on. Verse 9, he says, let love be genuine. So a Christian love, transformation isn't just learning to be loving, it's becoming a more loving person. It's something that happens in the very recesses of your heart. He also says in verse 10, the fact that when you become a Christian, when you become a believer, when grace and the gospel flows into your heart, the gospel makes us family, makes us brothers and sisters in Christ with other believers. That's why he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Now, the gospel connects us to people far more deeply than we ever would be. The part that I want to look at, though, is love commands us. It says, outdo one another in showing honor. So we see what the prime directive of love is. When we talk about love, this is what it means. The prime directive of love is to love one another. No, that's the command, that's the direction, that's the call of love. Love commands us, and we see that all through the Old Testament. Now, all through the Old Testament, we see the fact that, that this idea of loving one another is a part of the great commandment. It's a directive that we have. Directive is to love one another. And again, that could be generic or that could be abstract, but essentially what it means when the gospel tells us to love one another, what it's essentially telling us is it's saying that love essentially is putting others first. That's essentially what love is. It's putting others first. So if you think about it, here he says, outdo one another in showing honor. He's essentially saying put other people first in showing them honor. If you want to look at the entire New Testament, what Paul says and what the disciples teach, think about it. They say, love one another, serve one another, bless one another, pray for one another, bear with one another, forgive one another, encourage one another. Now, all through the New Testament, there's all these one another's, and every time it says one another, essentially what the writer is telling you is to do those things for others because you put them first. He says, bless one another. Pray for one another. What does that mean? Well, put them first before your needs, before your things. Bear with one another. Well, put up with their problems before you deal with yours. Forgive one another. Well, that means forgetting the hurts that I've received. It's giving people what they need, offering them forgiveness. Encourage one another. It means not being first. It means lifting other people up. And so if you notice, all the one anothering has the same agenda to it. The agenda is that essentially love boils down to putting others first. And that's the call of love, the directive of love. The call to love, the directive of love is to put others first. And that's woven into the heart of the gospel. At its very heart, the gospel is that Jesus considered us first, and then he's willing to lay everything else aside because he put us first. In our culture, we're not taught that. We're taught to look out for number one. We're taught to think about number one. We're taught to take care of ourselves. The nature of sin does that to us also. If you want to think about it in a very simple way, what is sin? Well, sin is the fact that I've taken God off the throne of my heart and I've replaced him with myself, that I am now the end all, that I am the one I listen to. And essentially, what is that? When I sit on the throne of my life, then that means that I'm becoming self-centered. Everything is beginning to revolve around me. In some ways, that's the nature of sin. Sin always makes us more self-centered. Sin always makes us more independent. And I love the language in verse 10. Paul is pushing so hard against this culture of looking out for number one, the power that sin has over us to make us self-centered, that in verse 10, he says, this is the kind of love you should have. He says, outdo one another in showing honor. He's saying, be competitive in your selflessness. Now, strive to outdo other people's selflessness. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. You know, men tend to be a little bit more competitive, and so that definitely speaks to me. You know, trying to do more than everyone else is doing in being honoring to other people. But we do live in a culture that says, put yourself first. Look out for number one. Take care of yourself. And you could say, well, it's impossible to be selfless. It's impossible. Even when you're putting others first, you're still doing it for selfish reasons. And I can say to some degree, that's true. To some degree, we are never going to be fully selfless. To some degree, everything is still going to be tainted to some degree with a touch of this selflessness, this desire to do things, the self-centeredness, this desire to put ourselves first. But I will tell you that if you are a Christian, you have better resources. You have better resources to become selfless than if you don't. And the reason why is because selflessness boils down to this. People think that selflessness is about thinking about yourself, thinking less about yourself. And so when people try to be selfless, they say, well, I'm not really that great, or, oh, no, that wasn't such a big deal. It wasn't, I did it, but it wasn't. And what we do is we think selflessness is essentially kind of thinking about yourself in a lower way. You know, I'm not as great as people say that I am, or I'm not as important as people say. That's not what selflessness is. Jesus was selfless, and yet he had no problem saying that he was the Son of God, that he was Redeemer, that he was, you know, all these different things. He had no problem saying that, and it wasn't arrogant. Selflessness at its very heart is simply thinking about yourself less. And there's a big difference between those two. We can think less about ourselves, or we can think about ourselves less. And you see, what happens when you believe the gospel, what ends up happening is your mind turns to Christ and not you. And so being a Christian gives you greater resources to not think about yourself, to not think about all the ways that this will affect you, this will help you, this will hurt you, this will touch you, this will change you. Because the gospel draws your attention and draws your heart to him. And the more you find yourself thinking about Christ, the less you find yourself thinking about you. Being a Christian gives you incredible resources to become selfless. Not necessarily because you're trying, but simply because you're loving God more. And as you love God more, your attention is pulled away from yourself. And it's a beautiful thing, the way that it works. Let me give you a quick note of application before we move on. But one of the great applications, if you really want to put into practice this idea of becoming more loving, one of the first things you can do in dealing with your selfishness and your self-centeredness, one of the first things you can do, and again, these are the resources that we have in Jesus, but one of the first areas that you can begin to grow is to take more time to think and meditate on the beauties of God, Christ, and the gospel. That's really one of the best places to start if you want to become more loving. Take more time to think and meditate on the beauties of Christ and the gospel. And what's going to happen is the more wonderful Christ becomes, the more you see your attention drawn that way, and you find yourself thinking less and less about yourself. And that's one of the first places the change starts to happen. All of a sudden, you don't go through your day constantly thinking about yourself, how you feel, what you're going to do, what makes you happy, where you're angry. You find yourself now meditating and thinking about other things. And all of a sudden in situations, you're not considering yourself. You're not considering how you feel or what this is going to do to you. You're thinking about Christ and what Christ calls you to. So that's really the first place love starts. And that's a great way you can begin to apply this, is you can begin to apply this idea of thinking and meditating on the beauties of Christ and the gospel. And before you know it, you'll realize that you're thinking about yourself far less than you did before. And that's the first place love begins to grow. Second thing we see here is we see the practice of love, the practice of love. Let me read verses 11 and 12. And we actually see it in other places, but I'm going to confine us, I think, to 11 and 12 and also 15. But verse 11, Paul says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." contribute to the, and then he goes on to say a couple other things. What I want you to notice, though, is there's lots of things here he says about the practice of love. So, for instance, we go through verse 11 and 12. He says, do not be slothful. He says, serve. Verse 12, he says, rejoice. Verse 12, he says, be patient. He says, be constant in prayer. If you go down to verse 15, which kind of continues this on, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. He says, weep with those who weep. Associate with the lowly. And essentially what we're seeing here is Paul is showing us, he's reminding us that loving people requires both feelings and actions. You know, it requires both feelings and actions. If you notice, there's a combination of those things. He doesn't just say, you know, help people, serve them. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. He's saying there is an emotional content along with the actual, you know, outpouring of action and acts of love. And that love really does require both. It's a combination of feelings and of actions. And, you know, that's important for us to understand. You know, love isn't just feelings. It isn't just things that we feel. And, you know, when we feel those things, we sympathize with others and we express those. Or only when we feel certain ways do we actually do things. If love is just feelings, then there's a good chance that you end up not doing very much for people and that your love doesn't really ever become concrete. You may feel poorly and feel badly that they do certain things or that they're in certain situations, but you never really find yourself doing things for them, actively seeking them out to love and serve them, to help them, to bless them, to pray with them, you know, all these other things. At the same time, if love is only actions, then at the very best, we're hypocrites. The very worst, we're deceivers. We do all these wonderful things, but it's not genuine. We go out and we see people who need to be served, but in our hearts, we really don't love them. We just do them because we're supposed to. And then all of a sudden, our love becomes fake. That's one of the first things that Paul addresses in the beginning. He says, let love be genuine. And if you notice, loving people requires both. It requires feelings, genuinely loving people to the point where when they're hurt, you're hurt. When they're happy, you're happy. But it's also doing something. It's actually seeing something and acting. You know, it's praying for people. It's, you know, it's being patient with them when you're with them. It's bringing them into your home. It's all these different things that are going on. And again, there's many different actions that are in there. On the easier scale, when people are happy, then you celebrate with them. You express happiness with them. You rejoice with them. It's being patient with people when they're frustrating or when they're being difficult or when there's a problem. It's being patient with people. It's continuing to show them kindness. It's continuing to draw them in, to seek them out, to listen to them, to hear them. On the more difficult scale, it's prayer. It's sitting down and praying with people. You know, it's knowing what's going on and taking the opportunity to say, let's pray. And I know for a lot of people that's uncomfortable, but it takes a lot of love to do that, doesn't it? It takes a lot of love to say, let's pray together. You know, or I'll pray for you for the next few weeks. It takes a lot of love to do that. Or even harder, commiserating with people, weeping with people. You know, really seeing people when they're broken and hurt and just wanting to be there for them. That's a difficult thing. Or serving and helping people. If you notice, there's a lot of different things that Paul brings up. And he doesn't even list all of them, but there's a lot of different things that he says love can do. And that's an important thing to realize is that love isn't just a feeling, it's actions too. It's both together. And then we find ourselves loving people in very holistic, very complete ways. Now, I want to tell you that there is a secret to the practice of love. And Paul understands this, Paul addresses this, but there is a secret to the practice of love. If you notice in verse 11, before verse 11, he's saying, you know, this is how you should love people. Under verse 11, it's this is how you should love people. The weird thing is in verse 11, Paul completely shifts gears and he stops talking about loving people. He starts talking about our love for God. And in verse 11, he says this. He says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Now, when he says zeal, when he says fervent in spirit, he means our relationship to God. And so what Paul is doing is he's sharing with us this secret about how we can truly love people. And the secret is this. Paul is saying that what truly drives our love for other people is our love for God. That's one of the reasons why in this one verse in the middle of all this stuff about saying how the gospel changes us so that we love other people, in the middle of all that, he has one verse in there about how we should love God. It's a reminder. You know, it's a reminder that loving people isn't simply a character project that we say, you know what, I should become more loving. Let me spend the next 3 weeks trying to love people more. No. Paul is saying that the true secret to loving people well, practicing gospel love, is understanding that you first have been loved. That the gospel tells you that you have been loved far more than you would ever deserve. And that Jesus came to die to love you. And once you understand that, you begin to love God. And in your loving God, you begin to love others. And you see, that's the secret to love. The secret to love isn't coming up with some project that includes self-discipline and self-will and intentional actions that you plan out and say, okay, when someone says this, I'm going to do this for them. When someone asks me about this, this is how I'm going to treat them. You can do all those things and be a hypocrite, have absolutely no love for them in your heart. But what changes both your actions and your heart is realizing that you first have been loved. That begins to change your heart. And as your heart changes, as your heart melts to the love that God shows you, then you begin to find that you radiate love to the people all around you. But that's the secret to it. The secret is that you see and you realize and you understand God's love for you. Understanding God's love will drive you to love others. That's one of the reasons why in Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked about the great commandment, what does he attach together? Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. And he says, they're really not two commandments. They're one. How can he say that? They sound so different to me. Because Jesus knows that when you really love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will naturally love people. That's the implication of loving God. When you love God that way, when you understand God's love, then you begin to love people. And that's one of the secrets. That's one of the reasons why in the previous point, you know, one of the places that love starts is through thinking about God, thinking about God's love, thinking about the beauties of Christ and what Christ has done for us on the cross. And that begins to make us more loving. So love does, there is a practice to love. There's feelings, there are actions, and they are still, as we're continuing to talk about, they're driven by the gospel. They're driven by Christ's love for us. I would just share with you, just from my personal life, that one of the really great ways that you can take seriously this practice of love, and again, I hate doing it this way. I wish I knew a better way to say this, because sometimes it comes off like a big advertisement, like I'm giving you a little commercial within the sermon. But I think this is one of those areas that being a part of a growth group is one of the best places to be able to learn the practice of love. One of the things that I know in my growth group, we end up talking about almost every single time we gather is, what does it look like to love our wives? What does it look like to love our children? What does it look like to love our coworkers? What does it look like to love our friends? And that's a great place to really be thinking about the practice of love. And what can we be doing? How can we be extending ourselves? What actions, what prayers, what things can we be doing to genuinely love people around us? So if you're not in a growth group, I would say that's a great place to be able to do it. If that's something that doesn't work out for you, find other believers to talk to and to share with and to talk, ask that question about, to pray together with and say, how can we love these people in our lives more? But that's what Paul says about the practice of love. Third thing he tells us is that not only does love have a practice, but love also has a ministry. In verse 13, Paul says, he goes past, he says, rejoice, be patient, be constant in prayer. And then verse 13, he goes a little bit farther and he says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, I want you to understand this, but as you grow more like Christ, as your love for people grows, that love becomes a way to serve and minister to others. You know, so for some of you, for instance, if you think about serving, you might say, well, I don't really know how I can serve God because I don't have a lot of gifts or I don't see a lot of avenues in the church. Even if you're someone who feels like that, the more you become like Christ, the more loving you become, God will open up avenues of ministry to you. You know, God will use your love to begin to open up avenues and opportunities for you to begin to serve people and to minister to people. And as a matter of fact, love, as you grow in love, love opens you up to the most wonderful ministry opportunities. You know, love makes those opportunities blossom, and love fills those opportunities with grace. Now, I want to look at what Paul says. The first thing he says is he says, contribute to the needs of others. What he's saying is that as you love and as the love grows in your heart, you begin to become moved. And in that being moved, you begin to want to help and bless others, especially when you see need. And so that's what he's talking about. He's saying contribute to the needs of others. That could be in a lot of different fashions. That could be towards a missionary. You know, sometimes a missionary comes in and he'll say, here's what we're doing on the mission field. Here's the type of ministry we're doing and here's the need we have. And what happens? You know, your love for God and your desire to see God's will done, your desire to see God glorified makes you say, boy, I would like to give to that, right? I mean, most of you in this room have felt that before, right? Kara comes and she shares about the kids in Niger who need help. And sometimes it isn't this okay, well, as a Christian, I guess I should do something, so what should I do? No, I mean, it moves us. You know, your love for God, the fact that you're becoming more like Christ and that your love is growing, it touches you and it challenges you to give. You know, what Paul is saying is he's saying that as you're being transformed, as your love grows, you will begin to get opportunities to give. And that those will be wonderful blessings. And that's one of the ways it happens. Missionary comes in and says that, and as you begin to hear about those people and see this missionary, you begin to feel this love pouring out to them to the point where you would want to give. Or maybe it's not giving, maybe it's going. You know, missionary comes or mission team comes up and they say, you know, we went to this place and it was so wonderful. We did this kind of ministry. What happens? Well, your heart moves and you say, wow, I would really like to go. I mean, that's what love does. That's the way that love builds up and it opens up opportunities to do ministry. You know, there's other ways that happens. You know, a church planter comes by and same thing. He says, we're starting a church and we would like to you know, we need this kind of funding and here's the type of ministry we're going to do. And your heart opens up and you say, yeah, I would like to give to that. I would like to help with that. I would like to go and do that. Those are kind of the more formal ways, but it happens at other times too. We hear about people within the church community who are in need. And what happens is our hearts open up and God gives us an opportunity to serve, to meet a need, to help. I remember one of my friends when I was in seminary. He was in his last year in seminary, and I can't remember exactly what was happening, but something had happened in his life, and he had a financial need, and it was pretty severe financial need. For seminarians in general, we were all poor and kind of living week to week anyway, off of whatever money we could find in the gutters. Not we really didn't do that, but you know, whatever we had, we were kind of living week to week. But I remember for my friend, something had happened, and so he really needed a certain amount of money soon, or else it was going to throw off some other things in his life. And his parents weren't really able to help and support him very much, and it was a real need. And he got up one morning, went to his door, and in his mailbox was an envelope, and there was a check. And it was for, you know, the same amount that he had been praying for, that he'd been waiting for. And, you know, we could talk about the fact that, you know, God plans all these wonderful things out and these charismatic gifts and how God speaks to one person, does this. But, you know, as he was telling me, I was thinking about that couple or that family or that person, you know, who made the decision to give, who had somehow heard through someone or in their prayer life, you know, that someone was in need and who said, you know what? We can meet that need. And, you know, it was one of those things that you know, that it wasn't a missionary coming up to the pulpit to say, we need this. It wasn't a church planter coming and saying, how can you help with this? It was simply a believer who had a need, someone hearing about it and saying, I think we can love and serve them, serve this person in this way. And you see, when your heart begins to open up like that, when you begin to genuinely love people, you begin to see ministry opportunities everywhere. Both formal, when missionaries come or church planters come, but also informal, when you peer in and you get to know people and you see what's going on in the congregation, you begin to sense that, you begin to feel that, and you begin to want to give to those things. Another situation I remember is a church that I knew of, not one that I was in, they had a diaconate ministry where if someone, you know, if family or a person was in financial need, they would take money and people would give to it. So every week they would have, or every month they would have a little diaconal giving. And what they would do is the deacons, whenever they would hear of a financial need, they would go and they would talk to, you know, certain person, find out if the need was genuine and find out why they had the need. And then they would make a decision of whether they would give to that person or not out of this special offering. I knew of this one church that was doing that, and they were trying to be as faithful as they could to do that. But one of the deacons shared this. He said what they kind of started realizing was happening in the church was there were a couple people from time to time who would, you know, begin to be in need. It typically was financial, you know, couldn't pay their bills or didn't have enough for certain things. And he as a deacon would find out about it, but the people who we knew were in need would never come to him. They would never come to the deacons. And at first he thought, well, people are embarrassed that they don't have money, or they're embarrassed that they're in this financial trouble. And so when he would go and seek them out and talk to them, and he would try to be as tactful as possible, say, well, you know, I heard this, and I you know, we don't want to make it a big deal, but we did hear this, and I just wanted to see if you guys were okay. And what he started realizing was happening in the church was as the church was growing and maturing, they'd said, you know, they had been taking these offerings to be using for people who were in need. But as people were actually having these financial needs, and as other people were hearing, people would just naturally start giving to those people, you know, without going to the deacons, without asking, without making these formal requests. And he was saying how wonderful it was to be a part of a church, you know, where people didn't have to fill out an application and say, this is what I need for the next 3 months. I'm financially kind of strapped, and if the church can help me. He was so grateful to be at a church that when someone's needs were expressed, there weren't just people praying for them. There were people who were so loving that they would help them without even saying a word. And he said that in his church for a period of time, there were times where, you know, mysterious checks would show up at people's doors and things like that, because, you know, this love was overflowing to the point where people would be moved to want to do something to simply help a brother or sister in Christ who is in need. And you see, that's what love does. When the gospel touches and transforms your heart, and when your love begins to grow, your genuine love for people begins to grow, then God uses that love to move you, to show you ministry opportunities, and then to put you in position to do ministry. And you might not feel like writing a check or helping someone in need is ministry, but it's probably the most important ministry there is. You know, simply being able to reach people in their need, to help them even when they aren't willing to reach out for help, to know it and simply do it. And again, it isn't always money. It isn't always this person needs this amount of money. Sometimes it's just going and doing. It's just the fact that we know that someone needs something and we want to help them in that. That's love. That's an expression of love that turns into ministry. And that's what love does. As your love grows, God gives you opportunities to love and bless people, to do ministry for people. And that's one of the ways. He says, contribute to the needs of others. Again, that can be financial. That can be your time and energy. That can be your giftings. But he says, when you love people, take the opportunity. You will have opportunities. Contribute to the needs of others. Second thing he says is seek to show hospitality. Now, what he's talking about is the fact, you know, that as Christians, one of the great ways we can show love, we can express love, is to open our homes, you know, to be hospitable. There's a very strong metaphor in that. You know, we know that in our culture, you know, the idea of hospitality is that we're not just opening our homes to people, we're opening our hearts to people. Right? We invite people over and we give them a meal, we talk to them, we spend time with them, and it's a way in which, you know, we open ourselves to them. We say to them, you're my friend and you're my friends and we want to get to know you better. The Bible kind of takes it a step further. You know, in the ancient world, hospitality was directly linked to your spirituality. You know, so for instance, if you look at the Romans were incredibly hospitable people. Now, if there was a stranger wandering through, or if there was a visitor, he knocked on your door. If you're a Roman, you know, stranger knocked on your door, didn't know who he was, didn't know where he was from, most Romans would open the door and say, come, please, be our guest, stay at our house, and they would treat them well. But in ancient culture, the reason why is because of this. In Roman culture and Greek culture, there were stories, and the stories went like this. Every once in a while, the gods would come down to the earth and they would wander around and they would knock on someone's door. And when they knocked on your door, if you opened your door, let them in, treated them well, and they left, you not knowing that they were a god, they would bless you beyond anything you could imagine. Riches, you know, everything you could imagine. But if one of these gods came to your door and knocked and you pushed them away, not knowing who they were, not understanding what they could be, then they would get you. You know, there are these horrible stories about how people would push out these strangers thinking that they were vagrants when they were really the gods. And then the gods would come and they would you know, destroy them. They would destroy their villages. They would do all these horrific things to them. And, you know, for an ancient person, for a Roman or a Greek, they were hospitable because they were fearful. But it was directly linked to their spirituality. If they let someone in, or if they didn't, it was directly linked to their spirituality. And so when Paul talks about it, I want you to notice that he completely severs this idea of fear. And when Paul says that we are called to, that he wants us to show hospitality, he is reminding us that it, though, is directly linked to our spirituality. You know, that we are going to be just as hospitable, just as loving, just as welcoming because of our spiritual convictions. That we will open our homes just as much as we believe Christ has opened his heart to us. And, you know, sometimes that's a deep conviction, isn't it? You know, it's convicting. It's convicting to think that sometimes God sees us that way, that as much or as little as we're willing to open our homes, that's as much or as little as we think that God has opened his hearts to us. But that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying is that this idea of hospitality is tied into spirituality, and that whether you're a single, a couple, or a family, your willingness to open your homes demonstrates a willingness to open your hearts, a willingness to open your lives, a willingness to see that Christ has opened his heart to you, that Christ has shown you perfect hospitality, and that it's that hospitality, that love that you find in Jesus, that allows you then to open your home and your heart. Now, I think for this, I really don't have to give a lot of application for this. I think that in a lot of ways, you know, love calls us to minister. It gives us opportunities to serve. And the more you begin to love, the more you feel those opportunities, the more you begin to take them. Let me close by just saying this. At the very end of the passage, the part that we didn't really get to, it says, bless those who bless you. Do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Verse 16, he says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. What he's saying is he's showing us what the result of this kind of love is. When we do this type of love, when we live this way, when we follow the directive of love, when we begin to practice love, and when we use love to minister and to serve people, what ultimately happens is that there is harmony, that there is peace. Verse 16, he says, live in harmony. That's kind of the result of all that happens. The poor are taken in, the lost are found, and we all live in perfect peace. The reason why I bring that up is because all of that comes, you know, why should we love like that? Well, part of it is the end result. We do that, peace. We're at peace, you know, people are helped, those types of things. There's another reason why, and it's on the other side. The other reason why we decide to make a decision to love is because of Christ's love for us. You know, the funny thing is Jesus is the only one who loved perfectly. Everywhere Jesus went, everything Jesus did, perfectly loving. Even when Jesus was hard on the Pharisees, perfectly loving. Even when he was angry, it was the exact right thing that was loving and that was beneficial for those that he was talking to. And if you notice, at the end of Jesus' life, having spent an entire life loving and serving people, ministering to anyone who would come, to the vagrant, to the prostitute, the homeless, to the poor, to the drunkard, whole life of loving, the end of Jesus' life, it isn't peaceful at all. The end of Jesus' life is chaotic. The end of Jesus' life is tragic. And the end of Jesus' life ends in death. And the reason why is because that's what people deserve who are unloving. If you are unloving your whole life, that's what you deserve. You deserve to be cast aside. You deserve to be tossed aside. You deserve everything that comes your way. But if you notice, Jesus was perfectly loving and yet received the penalty of living a life of unlove. Why is that? Because as loving as we think we are truly unloving. We do things for ourselves all the time. We manipulate, we scheme, and even in our greatest acts of love, they really aren't that loving. You see, for us, we're the ones who truly deserve to be cast off, to be cast out, to have no peace, to have no harmony, to be completely separated. And yet that's what Jesus took because that's what we deserved. And everything that Jesus deserves on the cross, we receive. That's the reason why we can know now that we can have peace and harmony if the gospel is reigning in our hearts. And that's why you should love. Not because the Bible tells you to in some command fashion, but because Jesus has loved you, that he has received your just penalty, and that he has given you what only he deserves. And if that doesn't make you love him more, I don't know what will. And when you begin to love him more, you'll find yourself beginning to love others. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for doing a ministry of love for us. Lord, for us, we were needy, we were lost, and we were completely alone. And your love found us. You searched us out, you brushed us off, and you made us your own again. And Lord, even though we deserve all the penalty, all the punishment of living our lives in self-centered, unloving ways, Jesus, you took that punishment. On the cross, you died alone, unseen, forgotten. And Lord, in doing so, you placed in us a love that is unbounded, a love that is unbreakable, a love that will continue to grow and grow and grow in our hearts until it finally transforms us. So Lord, may we radiate that love to all who are around us. May we strive to live up to that love in our practices and in our feelings. And may we first and foremost thank you for that love, a love that is greater than we could ever give, a love that is more wonderful than we could ever hope, and a love that truly transforms us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.